Would you turn with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 33? And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by reading to the end of the chapter yet once again? And tonight, I'm halfway committed to finishing the chapter. Again, verse 33, he says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. And if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask for your guidance. We ask for your direction and empowerment as we consider this passage of Scripture. Scripture that is your holy word, Lord, the divine ordinances that you've delivered to man, not simply as a set of rules, but as, Lord, a revelation of your very heart and of your nature. And we pray, God, as we seek to understand it, that somehow, Lord, there would be imparted to us that nature and that heart, that we might live and walk and follow after you as your servants. We ask you for your grace and your kindness, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I remember some time ago I had taught on this topic, and it had gone out on the radio waves and came into the office, and the secretary said, "You need to listen to this." And she turned on the message recorder, and apparently some lady who was traveling along on a business trip over turned into the station, picked up my message about the wives and the submission to their husbands. And after, you know, describing me as some kind of Neanderthalic misogynist, she basically proceeded to point out to me, and this was really kind of the crux of her whole argument. She says, "These are the 90s, after all." And I thought it was really interesting because it reminded me about when I went into a haircutting salon back in 1969, when I was going to school right before I became a Christian. I was going to school at Cal Berkeley, and I used to drive over to San Francisco to get my hair cut, where it was all guys who cut there, and they were a very friendly group. In fact, there we are, the charming couple. This was right after I just got saved, and I went to church. That's why I was so dressed up, to share my testimony. Now, you can see why I married my wife, but as Corey said, why did she marry you? And those are, yeah, nice pants. We liked high water in those days. They're back. Anyway, before I digress, we better kind of take that off, because I'll never be able to finish a story with that in front. People will just be locked in on that. Thank you very much. But I thought it was really interesting, because I'd go to this place where it was all guys that worked in there, and they were all real friendly. They kept on asking me out and were very interested in me in a relational way. And, you know, I was just hip and cool and not interested. But I remember after I'd gone in, I had this big afro when I walked in there with a full beard. And I went in there and say, "Well, you know, I want to get, you know, a haircut." And they gave me a haircut. Well, you saw it. And afterwards, as I was walking out to pay for this, the guy who ran the salon looked at me and said, "Now that's a 1970s haircut." As if this was really contemporary. And it always struck me, I thought, that's a strange thing to say. Because you see, each generation somehow has this assumption that they're on the cutting edge of the latest and the greatest. But you know, if you live long enough, you begin to see that all this stuff eventually just recycles anyway. But it's really interesting because it raises, I think, a very important question. It's this: is biblical doctrine and by implication, church theology, subject to change with the times? Is it something that just comes and goes? Does the social changes and cultural changes have the validity, the right to actually change what the Bible teaches? Or does it warrant some kind of reinterpretation in a more contemporary context? I mean, I would grant this, that there is a need many times to go back into the original culture in which Scripture teachings were written, and sometimes to say, what was the meaning in that context so that we can understand it better in our own world? But many times what we're doing today, we see happening saying, well, these are modern times and things change and we need to look at the Bible with the bias, literally, the prejudice of our culture and our times. And my challenge or my question really is that valid? We can obviously understand that I don't think it is, because the question again would be, is absolute truth only absolute for a period of time? Is absolute truth only absolute for a period of time, or does it continue to always be absolute? Well, it's an obvious question because the whole concept, the whole meaning of the word absolute means that it doesn't change. It doesn't change. It is what it is forever and ever. There's no variable or changing within it. And that's according to what God says about his word, that it is truth in this absolute sense. And it's expressed in a wide number of ways. For example, in Psalm 18:30, David wrote, he says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." So he begins by saying, my word is flawless. Well, if it's flawless, it means it's perfect. And if it's perfect, then there is no change. It's unchangeable. Things only change because they're imperfect. But if his word's flawless, how can it change? Or in Psalm 119, 138, he says, "The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy." In other words, they're dependable teachings. They're not something that you can't count on. There are a lot of teachings in this world that you can't count on because they're constantly changing. But the Word of God doesn't change. Or in 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned," speaking to Timothy, "and have become convinced of, because you have known these," that is the Scripture, from whom you have learned it, "and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." And then he adds, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God is God-breathed. Again, what's the inference in that? Well, it means that it's something that is fully representative of the heart and the mind of God. 2 Peter 1:20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Again, he's implying to us by this that this is not something that was just generated within a cultural context or by the will of an individual, but there's a certain standard establishment of his truth that is unchanging. In large part, the unchangeable nature of Scripture is rooted in the fact that, one, it contains God's Word. And secondly, because it's God's word, we know this about God. God doesn't change. So that when James says in James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights," then he adds, "who does not change like shifting shadows." God does not change. What does he communicate to us? His word. Again, it's implied that if God doesn't change, neither does his word change. He stays consistently the same all the time. There's not a variable in his behavior or in his will, his purpose, but he changes not. So we contrast this with the world that we live in. In fact, I like the way that King James renders it in 1 Corinthians 7:31 when it says, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." Well, what is one of the things we learn about fashion? What was in last week, last year, or 10 years ago is now considered outdated and no longer relevant to our world. And we find that whatever the philosophy, the point of view, the common perspective of the season that we're in, we can be guaranteed of one thing. It's going to change very, very quickly. And that's one of the things that's so unstable about the whole idea of celebrity in our culture. Celebrities, I think, for the most part, are people who are always trying to find ways, and they use this term, to reinvent themselves, which must be terrible because you never know who you are. But you're always reinventing yourself to stay current with the changing waves of the time. How tragic it is when the church tries to reinvent itself to stay contemporary. You know, one of the traps that we get caught up in the church, and this has been very popular, but one of the traps we've fallen into over and again is trying to be relevant. Now, I'm not saying that there's a power in being irrelevant, but you see, the only thing that's really always relevant is the Word of God. Because the Word of God declares eternal truths that don't change with the fashions of men. But when the church tries to become relevant so that everybody can relate to us, and we are always shifting and changing and adapting ourselves in order to stay relevant, there's a real trap that what we end up doing is actually compromising the Word of God. In fact, there's a tendency now. I've actually heard these things and read these things on advice on how to grow churches, where they'll say things like, you know, today's culture, they don't want to hear about negative things. So when you preach, stay away from mentioning things that are perceived as being negative. Well, what kind of things could that be? Oh, things like hell, judgment to come, sin. Stay away from those kind of things. Find other words. You know, don't talk about sins. Talk about failures and mistakes and errors and judgment. And don't use words like hell. Talk about more positive things like heaven. But the problem is that in order to do that, you have to start skipping over large sections of the Bible. In fact, you actually have to ignore some of Jesus' most impassioned messages to the world. So that what you began doing is, you may not be teaching false doctrine, but you end up skipping important doctrines. And one of the things that Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. In other words, tell them the whole truth. Have you ever been involved in a business dealings where you think that you have all the information, so you sign the contract, and then later on you find out that there's certain minute details that were not mentioned, and you feel like you've been betrayed, by you've been misled? I mean, they didn't tell me I had to pay for that, and I had to pay for this, and I did this, you know, and you get kind of irritated by this kind of stuff. Well, we have to understand that we can be guilty of the same thing when we're sharing the gospel, when we don't tell people the whole story. If we simply say, you know, Jesus loves you and he wants you to go to heaven, but you never tell the person, but you know, you have to confess your sins and you have to turn from your sins and you have to follow God. And you skip those parts where, like in Matthew 16, where he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up the cross and follow me. Because, I mean, after all, who wants to deny themselves? And who wants to pick up a cross if that's what it means to follow Jesus? Now, following Jesus meant everybody's going to Disneyland this weekend. You know, we could bring them in by the droves. We couldn't hire enough buses and planes to get people there. But if you say, but follow me, the only way that anybody's ever going to follow that is because somehow the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of their understanding and revealed to them something that cannot be perceived by human understanding. And so it is that in our effort to grow in numbers, we many times end up only telling them half the story. And that's why one of the reasons it's becoming increasingly difficult to disciple many Christian converts today is because they're going to churches where they're only told part of the story. They're told about how much Jesus loves them. They tell them about how that he wants to save their souls, how he wants to do this and that. But you never see, I shouldn't say you never, but you, one of the, as one pastor said to me of one of these churches, he said, I don't get it. He says, my church is a mile wide and an inch deep. Well, the question is, well, how much of the carrying of the cross do you preach? Well, I know for a fact, little to none. You know, it's like picking up a self-help book every week. These churches don't even know that there is end times. Or their end times prophecies, or that God has a call upon their life for service and sacrifice. And so we live in perilous times as a consequence, I fear. When Paul said to the Thessalonians that the last time he said there would come a great falling away, I think we're going to see that. I think that if hardships really were to come upon the church, if persecution really were to befall us, something that seems so abstract and so far in the future and that we would never be touched up until very recently, and we're beginning to find that the world is turning away from us and becoming, you know, really hardened against our positions, especially the true believer who follows the Word of God and takes stand against things like homosexuality. You find that the world is beginning to move against us and even pass laws that, and proposing laws that it will eventually find that we will be in violation of law if we continue to teach and believe what we believe. And I wonder, what would happen at that point? You know, I know what happened in about 250 AD when the emperor, for a 3-year period, basically said in Rome that if you do not sacrifice to the idols, then you'll die in the arena. And you know what happened? A significant number of Christians went ahead and sacrificed to the emperor and left the church because they didn't want to die. The truth of the matter was, it was a handful of believers who were willing to take the punishment and die for their faith. And I have to wonder, was it the same dynamic that they didn't really have an understanding from the beginning of what it meant to follow Christ? Well, we know after Christianity ultimately became legal that there were masses of people who converted simply because it was socially and economically and career-wise advantageous to do so, but didn't really know Christ. Well, I digress. It's certainly intellectually respectable, I think, for someone to say that they reject the Bible and therefore don't accept its teachings. I really don't get bothered by that. But what I do have trouble with is when people, it's something that I would say is extremely disingenuous and intellectually vacuous, is that they say that they accept the Bible as God's word, but then go on to reject those teachings within the Bible that they don't like. I mean, to say that one believes the Bible, but then turn around and say that parts of it teach things that are no longer relevant or no longer truth, as if that's a possibility. I mean, those are such contradiction of terms. It used to be truth, but it's not truth now. Oh, I don't know how that works. Then what is truth? Truth stops being truth at that point, if truth can change. But what that actually is a cowardly way of undercutting the Bible's authority. You see, it doesn't matter if you read or even say that you believe the Bible. What they really have problems with is if you actually try to live it out in your life. Now, you and I know as Christians how difficult that often is. But yet, really, the objection that I find from many quarters even today is, I don't care what you believe as long as you don't try to believe it around me. You know, I don't care what you believe as long as you don't let it infect the workplace or any other thing of that nature. Now, some of you may sit there and say, so, well, what difference does a lot of this stuff make? Well, if God is the creator, then that makes us his creation. And that means that we are made according to his design, his plan, his purpose. He made us for himself. That we are made, therefore, to operate within the context of his design, which means that there are some things that we cannot do no matter how hard we try or how strong our desires. I mean, in other words, I can try to fly like a bird or I can try to swim like a fish. I know some of you saying, well, you know, you can fly an airplane or hang glide. And yeah, but that's not the same, is it? You cannot fly like a bird. If you think you can, jump off a high building, flap your arms as hard as you can, and we'll see how far you fly. The same way, try to swim like a fish. I mean, I've scuba dived before, and I think I just watch the fish scoop right by, and I think, you know, after 30 minutes, I got to come up. I'm out of air. No, I can't do that. I'm limited because I am not designed to that. And you see, the reason is because God has designed me as a human being to function within certain specific limited parameters. That's where we get the term species. Or speciesization. Species means we have certain specified functions that make us distinct from other creatures on the planet. So that when you and I disregard the parameters, I mean, when we try to fly like a bird by jumping out of a tree or other high places, the result is, at the very least, injury, at the worst, even death. And what I find happens to many people is they disregard God's laws, God's instructions, which are essentially God's parameters. He's saying, these are the parameters in which I have created you to operate. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, you know, don't commit adultery and fornication and these things he's saying. He says, these are the parameters in which you are designed to function. Live outside of that and things will begin to fall apart in your life. And you see, if we say things like sex outside of marriage, people saying, well, what are you, that's just your natural expression. But my response would be absolutely not. Yeah, if I were a dog or a cat, maybe I could get away with that, but I'm not. God has specifically designed me with more than just a physical function. I'm a living soul who has the capacity to know right and wrong and to know God. And when God says, thou shalt not do certain things, why did he say that? He said it because he cares for me. And he knows that if I live outside of those parameters, it will bring damage to me. Now, I have an advantage over a lot of you. You know, at 53 years of age, I've had a lot of road time. And I've seen the choices that people made. I saw the choices that people said, I'm going to follow God. And I saw the people who said, I'm not going to follow God. And I tell you, I'm so glad now that I listened to God, that I listened to his word, that I took to heart. Many times I didn't understand. God said, thou shalt not. And I thought, well, I don't understand why it's a big deal with that. But okay, you're God. I'm not, I guess. And, you know, and I did what he said. And now I look back and say, oh, Lord, now I understand. Now I understand. Now I understand that it's kind of like a wheel bearing, you know. Wheel bearings are an interesting thing. There's this casing, and inside of it are all these little ball bearings, and they're designed, those ball bearings are designed to live within that wheel casing. You take them out of that, and they become useless. They just run all over the place. And you know, in a similar way, God has taken you, and he's placed you within a casing. He said, there's a parameters around which I have placed your life, and as long as you stay within that, you're fine. You'll function well. Go outside of that. Violate those principles, and you'll find that your life will become purposeless and ineffectual. One of my favorite quotes was written by Gene Getz, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a series of books called The Measure of Man, A Measure of Woman, and A Measure of Half a Dozen Other Things. But in one of them, he made the following statement. He said, God's theological statements, in other words, what you read in the Bible, when interpreted correctly, will normally work in harmony with the psychological nature of man. When these theological and psychological laws are violated, man cannot reach his complete potential in terms of inner security and happiness. He, speaking of God, has established certain roles for family members, and if we violate them, we will not find true happiness. Our present frustrations and anxieties will only be accentuated and will eventually turn to bitterness and disillusionment. I think one of the great contemporary illustrations of that is the whole women's liberation movement. What promise it had, and yet what has it really produced, really? Kay Ebling, who was a feminist during the 70s and 80s, summarized it really well in the Newsweek editorial once. She wrote the following. She said, today I see feminism as a great experiment that failed. And women in my generation, its perpetrators, are the casualties. Many of us, myself included, are saddled with raising children alone. The resulting poverty makes us expert in cornmeal recipes and way to find free recreation on weekends. At the same time, single men from our generation amass fortunes in CDs and real estate ventures so they can breeze off on ski weekends. Feminism, she added, freed men, not women. Now men are spared the nuisance of a wife and a family to support. After childbirth, if the wife's waist doesn't return to 20 inches, the husband can go out and get a more petite woman. It's far more difficult for the wife, now tied down with a baby, to find a new man. And what's worse, she says, we asked for it. Many women decided, you don't need a family structure to raise your children. We packed them off to daycare centers where they could get their nurturing from professionals. Then we put on our suits and ties, packed our briefcases, and took off on this great experiment, convinced that there was no difference between ourselves and the guys in the other offices. How wrong we were. The reality of feminism is a lot of frenzied and overworked women dropping off kids at daycare centers. Couldn't have said it better. Well, why do I start off like this? Because what we're going to talk about in the context. They're one of these portions of Scripture that creates real issues. And Paul talking about women's roles in the church, but there's really kind of a sub-issue that has to be addressed before you even get to that. And that's this whole idea of wives or women being in submission to their husbands. But and that's why I want to make a few clarifying points about this. That first of all, the Bible doesn't just say that women are to submit to their husbands. It says that we all are to submit to one another in all things. In fact, in Ephesians 5:21, Paul begins by laying it all out. He says, for example, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That there's to be a mutual submission amongst all those who profess to be followers of Christ. And then he goes on to specify ways in which submission is to manifest itself relationally. He says, first of all, that husbands are to love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, in verse 25. Now, men don't think about this as being submission until they try it. If I'm going to love my wife the way Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, what does Jesus say about himself? He says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus was constantly other-directed. He became a conduit through which the Father could express himself towards others. Have you ever tried to live an other-centered life completely? And in particular, he says, this should be the relationship that a man has towards his wife, that he should be completely other-centered, that he should be thinking about her welfare, her happiness, her needs, her issues, her spiritual growth, and so forth. Let me tell you this. I've never found a woman who had a man like that who had any issues with submission. Because you see, the submission had become mutual. She could trust his leadership because his leadership was dedicated to her welfare. And now we understand why women have trouble with it, because most of the time, men aren't dedicated to their wives' welfare, they're dedicated to their own. Well, before I get into a marriage study here, he goes on in chapter 6, verse 1. He continues the same thought. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, how do you submit to your parents? By obeying their instructions. It's really that simple. In fact, I personally believe this continues on until their parents are dead. No, not really. But conversely, he says in verse 4 of the same chapter, he says, and fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. In other words, being a parent doesn't mean that I have a bunch of little servants around the house to wait upon me and take orders. It means that I am focused upon bringing them up and nurturing them in the things of God. That this becomes my responsibility to love my wife and to show the love of Christ and obedience to Christ in relationship to them. Even in the job, in verse 5, he talks about employee and employer relationships. For example, he says, slaves, and I think actually it's very applicable to the workplace, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. In other words, if you have a job, you should be as faithful to that employer as you are to Christ in your life. Well, maybe for most of us, we should be more faithful. But he also says, conversely, if you're the boss, there is an obligation you have. He goes on in verse 9 of chapter 6 by saying, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Isn't that an interesting way of phrasing it? In the same way that somebody who has a job should act as if they're serving God on the job. He says to the masters, you got to realize that the way you treat your employees should also be a manifestation of your service to God. He says, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and your master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In other words, he makes an interesting point by that statement. There's no favoritism with him. It tells us that on earth, there's a certain stratification of people in life. There's a hierarchical relationship. Some people have authority over other people, but God doesn't take that as a point of influence. In other words, God says even though there are going to be different hierarchical roles in society, that some people are going to have more authority than others, God doesn't view that as an occasion for favoritism. We do. We see somebody who seems powerful and influential, and we treat them differently than we look at somebody who has no power and no influence. We're much more quick to answer the phone call of somebody who has authority or importance than we do of someone whom we view as having no authority or importance. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what we tend to do. But he says, you have to understand God does not act that way. And so he's saying to the employer, you may have authority over a man on earth, but if he cries to me because of your injustice, I'm not going to prefer your needs or your desires over his. I will deal with you accordingly. You see, the point is that submission implies an obligation of service to both those who are above us and to those who are below us in terms of social strata. And this is exampled in Christ himself. In Philippians 2:6, Paul writes of Jesus and says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was fully equal with God in the fullest sense, but taking the very nature of a servant, we might literally translate that, the nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. In other words, what did Jesus do? He exampled what he wanted us to be. He wanted us to be those who walked in submission to the needs of others. Now, a key principle in all this, because we are not all the same, submission therefore takes different forms. The submission of the boss towards his employees is going to take a different form, express itself differently than it's going to be for the employee towards his boss, because their individual responsibilities are very different. Their roles, in part, are very different. And we see this reflected throughout the Word of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God. He's saying even in terms of the heavenly dimensions, the Son has placed himself under the authority of the Father. Also, he says every man should see himself as being under the governing authority of Christ. Every woman needs to understand that she's under the governing authority of her husband. We find that Christ's submission to the Father is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:24, where it says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He's saying that once Christ has come and he's conquered the earth and placed all authority under himself, he will then place himself under the authority of the Father in heaven. In Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life, Paul writes, on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he is heard because of his reverent submission. That Jesus understood the idea of submission to the Father, even though, again, equality with the Father was not something he had to grasp, yet he did it anyway. What I find interesting about that is, you know who we have the most difficult submitting to? Someone we see as our equal or our peer. Don't you hate it when somebody that you consider that you're their peer or they're your peer, that they get promoted or given a position of authority over you, and you think, well, who are they to begin to tell me what to do? And we begin to struggle against it. And yet that's exactly what he said Jesus did. He was one with the Father, and yet he submitted himself. Why? So that we would do the same thing and not feel like we had an excuse not to. We find that even in terms of our relationship to the secular governments of the world, he says in Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Or to the leaders within the church in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he says, you know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Or Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Or in verse 17, the same chapter, obey your leaders, submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so their work will be with joy. In other words, submit to your leaders because why? Because they're going to have to give account of how they have led you. So make their job easier, please. And even similarly, he says to leaders that they need to be in submission to those who follow them. In 1 Peter 5:1, he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, the idea of being a shepherd, shepherds don't stand over the flock with a whip. You know, it doesn't work. The only way a shepherd can really lead his flock is he has to build their trust by living with him and sleeping with him and spending time with him and caring and protecting and feeding him. And then they will follow him wherever he goes. You don't drive sheep. Sheep follow. And that's essentially what he says. You have a responsibility to be an example. Even beyond this, what we find is that God has actually ordained that men be governed. And this is really a tough issue for us because we live in a rebellious time. We live in a rebellious society, quite frankly. I mean, how did America come into being? We had a revolution. We rebelled against the king. We rebelled against England, and that is woven into the very fabric of our culture. The first flag we had as a nation was of a snake that said, "Don't tread on me." Boston Tea Party and all the rest. We are a nation of rebels. And so we have, I think we've come by it honestly. There's kind of something in the genetic makeup of Americans that just don't want anybody giving them orders and telling them what to do. And yet one of the things we find in Scripture is that God has ordained government. And he's actually ordained three institutions. And they will always be in society no matter how people try to get rid of them. The very first one, the foundation of all human society, is called the family. The family is a foundation upon which everything is built. And it's there that we learn how to be citizens. One of the things, the purpose of a family life is to socialize children so that they'll grow up to be healthy, responsible, good citizens, nice people to live with. What happens when the family becomes dysfunctional? Well, we produce a generation of people who are not good citizens and nobody wants to have for next door neighbors. I mean, that's the kind of reality as you find when the family breaks down, what happens? Well, historically and even in our own time, crime rates go up pretty dramatically. But secondly, God ordained the government. You see, he hasn't ordained any particular form of government. Now, I'm not criticizing our system. I think it's the best given the nature of man. We have a governmental system that's designed to protect us from each other. Our founding fathers basically said people can't be trusted. And so we've created a system of government that works along that line. You see, they looked at what man was in light of what the Bible says he is, and they designed a system that works really well. It just simply says this man can't be trusted. And it has all sorts of built-in accountability systems. But nonetheless, we're told to submit to governing authorities. And keep in mind, when Paul wrote this in Romans 14, what was the governing authority he was talking about? There was a Roman emperor by the name of Nero. One of the most corrupt and twisted personalities that has ever held power in this world. And a tremendous autocrat and tyrant. But lastly, thirdly, God has ordained the church. And the church's authority is primarily meant to be a spiritual, moral, and ethical authority. And here's where some of the problems come into society. It's when one or any of these institutions, the family, the government, the church, begins to intrude and cross the boundaries into areas in which God has not ordained it to function. For example, when the family ignores government or in the rule of government and tries to live outside of it, what does it do? Well, it creates a conflict in the lives of the members of the family with society as large, and what comes is chaos. One of the things that we're supposed to teach our children, our families, is to obey the law. Obey the law. It's amazing to me how many times we teach our kids just the opposite. There's all sorts of things that seem to be acceptable dishonesty now in society. And we practice it and we'll say to our kids, oh, it's against the law, but it's no big deal. And yet what we're basically saying is when you don't like the way something is, it's perfectly all right to break the rules. And it's not a good thing because what happens is kids then begin to apply that to their moral and their spiritual and ethical life as well. Well, I don't like that rule. I don't like that verse. I'm not going to keep that one. I don't like that one. When the church also begins to involve itself in politics and it overreaches in its intrusion into the life of the family, it becomes a corrupting or destructive effect. History has proved over again, when the church, the body of Christ, gets into politics and gets power of a political nature, it becomes a greater tyrant than the worst of tyrants. There have been more saints who have died martyrs' deaths at the hands of the church than have died from any of the previous martyrs or persecutors. And it came when the church was one and one with government. They became synonymous. And when the government seeks to control the church or seeks to control the family, it's overstepping its bounds. And it's trespassing in territory it has no right to. And so the whole point is that the result of any of these things going out of its ordained area is to create chaos and confusion and disruption within society. But you know, when you talk about these institutions, about this structure, about this order, about the need for us to understand that we're to submit to those things around us and to one another, oftentimes the argument comes up, but aren't we all equal? And the answer is yes. We're all equal in terms of our value, of our importance in the eyes of God. I mean, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Greek nor Jew, no, neither slave nor free, there's not male or female, for you all are one in Christ, understood. But does that mean that we're all the same? We're all equal, but are we all the same? Well, consider what Paul says in Romans 12:4. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. Yeah, we're all members, we're equal in importance, but we have vastly different functions. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. But then he adds, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Then he says, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his gift, or that is, within the parameters of that giftedness. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, which again implies, if you're a leader, that means you lead, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Which tells us interesting things. If a man's gift is mercy and yet he seeks to be the leader, then he's trying to exercise his gifts outside of the parameters and the abilities which God has given to him, and it will not turn out well. The point is, we have different gifts, which means we have different abilities, which therefore leads to the obvious conclusion, God places us in differing positions. Which brings me, I'm actually going someplace with this, so don't let me lose you. So why do so many men and women struggle with this issue of submission? Not just women struggle with it. A lot of guys do too. Well, first of all, poor role models. In many homes, we have fathers who abdicate their responsibilities, or they have domineering mothers, or both. They have situations where the family structure is out of order, where the wife will not submit to her husband. And so what a child sees growing up is a house where one of the chief members of the family lives in open and continuous rebellion against the authority that God has ordained. And so they grow up saying, well, if mom can rebel against dad, then I can rebel against mom. And I can rebel against everybody else that's out there. In the culture, we find that we have a culture that honors the rebel. You ever think about it? They are our favorite celebrities. We're kind of schizo about it, you know? We like the guy who breaks the rules. I mean, you think about it, look at most of your action heroes. You watch these movies and you watch the action heroes. These guys would be sent off to prison for the rest of their life for the kinds of stuff they do. And yet we kind of like that idea, the idea of rebelling against authority, not letting anybody push me around. Who are they to tell me? You know, it's like that bumper sticker that people have in their cars. I can't believe this. It says, question authority. As if this is some noble thing. But we live in a culture that thinks it is. And then there's also the issue of abuse. There's all sorts of kinds of people who have authority and then, as a consequence, abuse that authority. And that causes people to hate those who are in authority. But there is one third reason why we rebel, and it's a very personal one. It's called sin. You see, when we go back to the beginnings of sin's first expression with the serpent or Lucifer's rebellion against God, why did he rebel? His pride motivated him to say, I want to be on top. I'm going to become like God. And you see, there is this inherent rebellious spirit within us that hates the idea of having to place myself under the authority to others, to be subject to others. Well, all this to kind of sneak up on this passage where Paul really kind of almost makes a special note in the midst of this address about women and their role in the church. And we have to note that there must have been a special and significant context within this church, again, as he says in verse 33, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. And if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now the question, was Paul some kind of misogynist? Was he some kind of he-man, woman-hater, as some critics have contended? You see, a careful study of Paul's letters reveals that he was quite the opposite. I mean, just take the 16th chapter of Romans, where as Paul's giving his closing salutations, most of those he notes there are women. And it's very evident that they are women who are in roles of leadership and service in the church. In fact, he refers to one of them as a deaconess within the churches, a position of title of service within the church. One thing I think becomes clear as well is that Paul loved women. And keep in mind that when women say, well, then why did he say that women have to submit to their husbands? Well, he said, you know, I'd like to point out, he also said that men are to love their wives. Which one do you think has got the easier job? It is much more difficult, more challenging to love as Christ said than it is simply to submit to a man's authority. You see, the point is this, that Paul was saying this is a reciprocal relationship. It's not a one-way street. In order for a marriage to be what it's supposed to be, a woman has to submit and a man has to love. And when both of them do that, what do they end up with? Well, as close as you get to heaven on earth, as you'll ever know. There's a wonderful, incredible harmony when you have two people who have stopped fighting but have just committed themselves to sacrificing and serving for one another. That's why we find Paul, when he even speaks about women, he always does it with the highest regards, and certainly some of his most close and trusted co-workers and those to whom he entrusted a great deal of responsibility were the women. It's significant that the very first one that Christ appeared after his resurrection was before a woman. And the very truth of it is that Christianity in general and Paul's teachings in particular have done more to exalt the position of women throughout world history and to influence it more than anything else or anyone else. And if you don't believe that's true, just compare the state of women in the Christian world, or at least the professing Christian world, or culturally Christian world, compare their state with women in the Muslim world or the Hindu world, or all the Far Eastern and Asian world, or in the communist world. In the communist countries where they made a great bravado about the equality, you find that women were hardly equal. Women rarely rose to positions of authority and influence within the Soviet and communist culture. So the question comes back, why does Paul make these restrictive comments about women in the church? Well, in large part, I think it was something to do with the church in Corinth itself. We talked about in the opening chapters of this book about 26 years ago about the lack of moral integrity and morality within the Corinthian community. And it seems to me that there must have been some rather unruly and undisciplined women within the church, because over and over again, Paul is making comments about the responsibilities and the roles of women and their behavior in the church. And in particular, there appears to have been an unwillingness on the part of these women to submit to their husbands and even to behave in a decorous manner. For those of you who weren't with us in those earlier studies, just to give you kind of an idea of the culture that we're talking about, it was one in which every night when the sun set, 1,000 temple priestesses would descend from the Acropolis, which overlooked the city of Corinth, and they would wind their way down the trails with torches in their hand and go into the streets of the city and sell themselves to the men that were there, and then in the evening take the money back the next morning and deposit it in the temple as their sacrifice. Fathers would vie for the opportunity to take their daughters and give them for a time of service within the temple as a prostitute. So that you're talking about a culture that had really institutionalized the basest forms of morality and said, you worship God through what the Bible says essentially was sexual immorality. Now, think about bringing these people to Christ and asking them to begin to submit to the morality of biblical Christianity. I'm sure that there were some who had some issues with that, which I think probably explains Paul's comment when he says women should remain silent in the churches. Now, really the key question about this passage, I think, surrounds the word speak. They're to keep silent. They're not allowed to speak. It's like two sides of the same coin. But what does he mean by this word that's translated speak? Well, literally the word means to use words in order to declare one's mind or to disclose one's thoughts. I mean, that's a simple idea that it's not just uttering guttural sounds or laughing, or it's actually communicating something, seeking to communicate. And it's interesting to me that in some places, the same word is literally translated to preach. And this may be the heart of what he's really trying to say to us here. Now, unfortunately, there are some who have interpreted this passage in its narrowest possible application, and they literally forbid women to even have simple conversations and especially never to share out loud in church with other believers. And I don't think that's at all what Paul is trying to say here. In fact, it seems far more likely that Paul was concerned that there were women who were causing distractions and disruptions in the church, or one who were seeking to promote themselves as the primary teacher and to enter into leadership positions within the church. Something that Paul had talked about in 1 Timothy 2:12. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach, that is to function as a pastor teacher, or to have governing authority over a man, she must be silent. And then he tells us why. He says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. Remember, Paul again said she must be silent, submit, because the law says. What is he talking about? He's saying because the scriptures are established a hierarchy within the home and within society. But even this word silent may be too strong in our sense of the word, because the same word is used by Paul in a variety of ways. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It's translated quiet in 1 Thessalonians. To mind your own business, to work with your hands just as we told you to. Or in 1 Timothy 2:2, he says, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Again, it's the same word. Or in 1 Peter 3:4, he says, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You see, when you begin to look at how this word is used, these two words are used, we find on one hand that many times he says, a woman shall be silent or shall not speak. The word is often translated to, or someplace translated to preach, to be basically giving her opinion in a expository way. And on the other hand, it says, you know, she should lead a silent or a quiet and beauteous way. In other words, a gentle and a meek spirit that is not assertive or pushy. Now, apparently, I think when Paul said all this, he must have expected there would be those who would disagree or reject his instructions, not only in the issue of tongues and prophecies, but also on this issue as well, because consider where he next takes us. He says in verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Now, you know, whenever there's a rhetorical question, it means there's an obvious answer, and the answer is no. In fact, in Greek, in New Testament Greek, whenever there's a rhetorical question, the answer is always an implied no. It's never an implied yes. Always an implied no. And the implied no is, no, the Word of God did not originate with me. No. In other words, did you write it? Are you the fount from which God's Word comes forth? Well, the point is, he's really kind of saying to us, stop thinking that you are the interpreter of God's mind. Here's what God says. He goes on and says, or are you the only people it has reached? You know, you're the only ones who have the wisdom of God. And then he says in verse 20, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, I love Paul's sarcasm. Let him acknowledge that when I am writing to you, it is the Lord's command. And if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. I like the way J.B. Phillips rendered this. Let me read his translation. In fact, it's on the screen there for you to follow. He says, are you beginning to imagine that the Word of God originated in your church? Or that you have a monopoly of God's truth? If any of your number thinks himself a true preacher and a spiritually minded man, let him realize that what I have written is by divine command. That's a strong statement. Doesn't give us any wiggle room here. We can't sit back and say, well, you know, as one guy told me, he says, well, obviously Paul didn't like women. Paul just put it real to me. He says, listen, this is God's command. This is the word of God. This isn't about me. And then he says, if a man does not recognize this, he himself should not be recognized. In other words, he says, anybody who teaches contrary to this should not be held in respect within the church as a spiritual leader, because he's going against the very pattern which God established, for which the church and society and the family are designed to operate. You see, he may have ordained three separate institutions, but he has still applied the same governing principles within all three. How does the church know how to function? Well, that's why Paul, when he lists the qualifications for a spiritual leader, that 21 qualifications, five of them have to deal with his marriage and his family life. In other words, in one place he says, if he doesn't know how to govern his own home, how can he govern the church of God? So how do we learn to organize the church? By learning to organize our own family. How do we learn to lead the church? By learning how to lead our own family. In fact, all the language we find in terms of the church is family language. Aren't we all, after all, brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't we have the same Father? Aren't we the household of God, the family of God? I mean, all this terminology that's used to describe the church and its members is family language. It's not institutional language. And yet we live in a society which is an institutionalized society, and so we're always trying to convert the church into an institution or force the church into institutional structures and systems and organizations. But we're not to be that. We learn how to function and should seek to function as the family functions. And the same thing is true when you come to society. Because you see, even within a nation, there's a certain sense of brotherhood within a nation of people. And our leaders would be those who, we talk about the father of a nation. We talk about people who have a concern for the welfare of their fellow citizens. But when that becomes corrupted, it becomes the worst type of despotism and tyranny that can possibly reign over men. And so what he's simply saying is, here are the institutions that God has ordained. Here are the principles upon which that institution should operate. And the key principle that is right at the heart of everyone is the idea that I am here to serve. Even in government, we used to call them public servants, which meant that they were serving at the behest and on the behalf of you and me. They weren't there to garner position and authority and wealth as they've done today. It's about position, authority, wealth, and power. And so the system has become corrupted. And we look at the family and what's happened. It's become about using the family as a source of reaching my own pleasure and my own satisfaction. And you look at the church, and what has it become? It's become imitators of the corporate model. And so that we're talking about marketing the church. You know, there's a book by that name, very popular, number one bestseller. You know, and we have all these seminars and these organizational things about how to do this and how to do that. I just got a thing today telling me for $150 I could buy this pack. It would teach me how to raise money. This wonderful fundraising principle, and it goes through all these things, ways that I can guilt and manipulate you into giving everything you own. For the furtherance of the work of God, as I define it. And what are we really doing? We become imitators. And increasingly, you look at some of the largest and most successful churches in America today, and you look at their organizational structure, and what you find is they take the corporate model, they put it over the top of the church, and then they begin to run the church like a business. And the sad thing is they're extremely successful at it. Because we live in a culture that's a corporate culture, but we know very little about what it means to be the household of God, to be the family of faith. And we prefer that, don't we? Because if I can live within a community of faith where I don't really have to put a strong emphasis upon community, so that, you know, if there's something that I don't like, I can just shop someplace else for my spiritual needs. You know, then we find ourselves really kind of just shifting from place to place and always being able to avoid what family always does. It rubs us where we need to be rubbed. Because you see, there's an intimacy of relationship that many of us are terrified by. And we think that the answer is what the body of Christ is supposed to be is this place that we all come together and just make each other feel good all the time about each other. How I wish that were true. But you know, somebody once said, well, you got the body, you got body odor. And that's a simple reality. When you get the body of believers together, you know, it doesn't take long before you begin to realize, you know, we're a strange bunch. Now, what we tend to do is you look at the other group and say, boy, am I with a bunch of weirdos? But you don't realize they're having the same thoughts as they're looking at you. How did I get sacked with this bunch, you know? And it's an interesting thing to see it happen. But we don't understand many times that God brings us into community as Christians so that we can learn how to love and submit to one another as we are. And when we do that, when we begin to understand that's our purpose, then the life of Christ begins to reveal himself through us. He begins to become manifest. But that's also what makes being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, hard. You see, one of the problems of a church our size is that you can become pretty anonymous. And sometimes maybe you come to this church, you're pretty beat up and bruised from something you've gone through, and that may be what you need. Just to be able to sit under the Word of God and not have anybody, you know, pressure you. But I guarantee you this, at some point, sooner or later, God's going to start knocking on the door of your heart and saying, you know, you need to become part of this community. You need to become part of these people. You need to realize that I've called you to be part of this community of faith, and you need to begin to live in obligation and responsibility to them and start serving them, loving them, and caring for them. You know, the tendency sometimes for people is to look at a pastor like me and saying, your church. Well, it's not my church any more than it's your church. You see, it's Christ's church, and we have all been called to be part of what he is doing in this place. You're part of this community just as much as I have. Yeah, we have different roles, right? But we're equal. My responsibilities are different than your responsibilities, granted, but we're still equal in the eyes of God. We're all his children. We all serve him. And I have to be accountable, and you have to be accountable, that you're faithful to fulfill what he's called you to. That's why in verse 39, he concludes by saying, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Why? He's saying, be able to speak with, and I might put it this way, be eager to be able to say things that others can understand that have come to you by revelation from God, because then they'll be built up and edified and strengthened and encouraged. And then he said, and don't forbid to speak in tongues. If someone wants to pray in tongues within the proper context, then, you know, don't come up against people and say, you know, you speak in tongues, get out of this church. I know churches where you're not welcome. If you say, well, I speak in tongues, they'll say, you know, we know a church down the street you'd be more comfortable in. He says, well, don't do that. Don't forbid people to move in that arena. Just don't let them do it in the public assembly. But then he adds, but everything should be done in a fitting, which means a seemly or a comely manner, and orderly way. It's interesting, the word orderly here, it means a fixed succession. In other words, that there's a right order in which things should be done. Now, if there's a right order, that also implies that there can be a wrong order. The obligation is that we need to be sure that when we come together, we do things in the proper order, that there's a spiritual etiquette, if you will, that God is pleased with. And that is a structure in which we are supposed to operate with under. It's an interesting thing to me. You know, tonight we're going to close, as we always do this first Thursday of each month, by sharing from the Lord's table together. And don't worry, the people in the children's ministry are well warned of my chronological excesses, and they're prepared. But you know, talking about the whole issue of submission, because it's a much greater thing. I hope you've been able to see that from what I've said tonight, that the idea of submission is so much greater than just the issue of husbands or wives to husbands, but it's really something that should characterize the totality of our lives as God's people, that we're not seeking to be the overlord, we're seeking to be the underlord. We're seeking to come under and be a blessing and a support to others, not simply to get others to submit themselves to our authority so that we can control and rule. That you see, when you're faithful to God in little things, He will promote you and put you in positions of authority and influence. But if you're not faithful in the little things, if you're not faithful in being a servant and being lowly and doing just the menial tasks, then you'll find that God will never empower you. And that's really the key. You know, I've had people that wanted me to make them a leader. I have to remind them, I have absolutely no power to make you a leader. I mean, I can recognize if God has done that. That's what a church does. We recognize that God has ordained somebody for ministry or something. You know, we lay hands and pray for pastors and commission them to go out. We're just recognizing what God has done. We can't do that to them. We can't train them or educate them or, you know, put that into them. It's got to be given by God. And it's very evident when somebody has an anointing that from God upon their life, you see the power and you see the fruit. And when they don't, well, they don't. And they can huff and puff and blow as hard as they want, but they'll never make any progress in serving God because they just don't have the calling, the anointing upon their life. And what we have to understand is that God has a calling upon your life. He has a place of empowerment that He gives to you to minister and to serve within the body of Christ. I mean, you may not see it, and maybe nobody else recognizes it either, but all I know is the Word of God says it's true. It says you have that. And because you have that, He says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. But here's the key. He always begins with things that are beneath you. He begins to make you aware of a need. And you go, I mean, a man of my education and training and skill and background, certainly you don't expect me to do that. I mean, unless, of course, there will be some special recognition of how I've humbled myself and served. Otherwise, you know, how can I say this in a very gracious way? God says that's a stench in His nostrils. It stinks. What God is looking for is people who are simply saying, Lord, whatever the job is, I'll do it. Remember when I got involved in ministry early on in my Christian life? And they said, we got a job for you. And I guess, oh, really? Yeah. Guy wants you to work for him, helping him clean out his chicken barns. I thought, well, how tough can this be? Move a few things around, you know, straighten up. I'm good at this sort of thing. I didn't realize it meant shoveling all the chicken dung out of the barn, rolling it up out of a wheelbarrow, up a wood plank to the top of Bandini Mountain, 8 hours a day. You ever know what it's like to breathe chicken ammonia for 8 hours a day? It's enough to give you emphysema, let me tell you. It'll get you before cigarettes ever will. And I remember doing this job and thinking, God, I'm doing it for you. To God be the glory. You know, and I thought, here I am, this college-educated guy, and this is where they start me out? Don't they know who I am? They informed me that they were fully aware of who I was, and that's why I was there. And and I think that's what we've got to come to realize, that God exalts the humble. You can fill it in yourself. You know, here's the thing that's hard for us to grasp. God doesn't need you. He does not need you. You have nothing that God wants. Don't impress us with your education. Don't impress us with your background, your history, your skills, your accomplishment, how you served, what you did at some other church, what you did. That means absolutely nothing to God, and hopefully it'll mean nothing to us. What God is saying is, if you love me, I want to give you the opportunity to serve me. I don't need your help. I don't need your money. I don't need your resources. I'm just going to give you an opportunity to be a part of what I'm doing. And if you can be faithful with the little stuff and really come with a heart of submission and lowliness, then I'll bring you along and I'll give you more. But until you understand that, well, it's like Jeremiah said to Baruch, "Is it right," he said, "for you to seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Seek them not. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek God, because there is no greater thing that you can seek after than God himself. Seek God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus said, everything else will be taken care of. Everything that you need to be there. You know, it's not a matter of selling yourself to other people. It's a matter of just saying, God, just put me where you want me to be. And he will. And when you find yourself in that place, wherever it is, you know, whatever career, whatever place in the society you have, because I think calling goes far beyond just the buildings or the church or its ministry. I think that whatever you're doing, whatever your job is, I mean, I can look around this room and see all sorts of different professions represented in this place. Craftsmen and executives and pilots and all sorts of different people doing all sorts of different things. That's your calling. That's part of what you're called to be. God put you there to do his service. But it only becomes effective when you do it with a humble heart. And that humility is manifest because you serve others with a submission of saying, how can I serve you in the interests of this organization or this company or this church or this group of people? Now, this concept should be really anchored in our mind because of what we're going to do next tonight. We're going to take from the Lord's table. And what does the Lord's table declare to us? It says, every time you partake of it, Paul says, you declare again the Lord's death on the cross. And what does his death tell us? He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a slave. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to your needs. What was my need? I needed a Savior. I needed somebody to die for me. Now think about how audacious that would be to come up and say, you know, I need somebody to die in my place. Are you available? I don't think I would get any takers here. I might have a lot of people say, well, I feel really sorry for you, but I'm sorry. You're going to have to die for yourself. I am not dying for you. But Jesus said, you don't understand, this is the whole reason I came into the world. This is why I stepped down from glory. This is why I humbled myself. This is why I became a servant, is to come and die in your place. He submitted himself to the death of the cross so that you and I might live. That, my friends, is our role model. That's our example. We fall short of it all the time, don't we? And I'm not going to say, well, that's okay, because it's not okay. But nonetheless, there is before us this incredible example that is there to inspire me to an imitation of who he was. And as I receive that inspiration in my life, as I look at that and say, Lord, is there some way that somehow that could become real in my life too, that I could learn how to walk like that and to live like that? If I can get to that place in my life where I can get that honest with God, I mean, I'm really saying, God, this is really what I want, then you'll see God beginning to change your heart. And something will happen, and you'll find yourself submitting and enjoying it.